Turn in your scriptures to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. So Judges chapter 18, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahana Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, and a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family of Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed, and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Everywhere you look, people are doing it. They're looking out for number one. There is this cutthroat edge to the character of our own society. Chivalry has given way to rivalry. Scratch my back and I'll stomp on your toes. Advancement, power, connections are the key to living comfortably, to living the good life. Everywhere you look, it appears that everyone is seeking what benefits them. If you were to summarize our society with one word, what would that term be that you would use to characterize our society, our culture? What would you say it is? Would you agree with me that in general, self-interest is one way to clearly characterize our own society. But of course, you wouldn't be surprised, would you, to learn that this isn't a unique to our own society. After all, our text shows us that this term clearly describes the people of Israel in the days of the judges. As we wind down our look at the book of Judges, you are given a glimpse into the life and the character of the people of Israel. Last time we looked at an individual whose name was Micah. And what is it that Micah did? Micah, he had stolen money from his own mother. Then he had returned that money to his mother, who joyfully gave it back to him in order that he might make an idol that they might worship God. And he made that idol and established that idol and set it up in his household. And then he hired a priest to legitimize his place of worship that he had established. But this is just one picture, one glimpse, one Polaroid snapshot, as it were, into the life of everything that was going on in the land of Israel at the time. You see, God had sent judges, deliverers, to set his people free from those who had oppressed them, for the people of God had disobeyed God. And what was the primary means by which they had disobeyed God? It was the worship of idols, wasn't it? And you see that in this account of Micah, and you'll see that yet once again in the account that is set before us today. And every time they disobeyed God, God disciplined them in order that he might bring them back to worship him properly and truly. And so they were oppressed by the discipline that God had afflicted upon them, so that they cried out in despair for deliverance. And what did God do every single time? He delivered his people from their oppressors. You see, God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to what he has said he would do, even to a people who are in the midst of a dreadful moral and spiritual decline. Last time when we looked at Micah, you saw that people search for fulfillment in all the wrong places. The priest that came to Micah was just looking for adventure. He was looking for a better situation than the one that he had been experiencing. And so he goes off on a journey and he finds Micah, and Micah promises him everything that he needs: food, payment, and he even became a member of the family. He was searching for fulfillment. Micah was searching for fulfillment in the midst of the idol worship that was there. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that selfish people care only about fulfilling their own interests. So the interests of the Danites, part one, interest of the priest, interest of Micah, interest of the Danites, part two. As I have been busy studying this passage, there is one term that came to my mind over and over and over again, and it was that word self-interest. It is throughout this entire account, in fact, it probably summarizes in many ways the whole of Judges chapter 18. Everybody was looking out for their own interests, and you see that with the tribe of Dan as they begin their conquest for their very own inheritance. The first thing that you are told in verse 11 is that 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. You see, the tribe of Dan sent 600 men armed with the weapons of war. And that phrase, armed with the weapons of war, occurs over and over and over again in this passage. I believe it's at least four times. Why is it repeated four times? Every time you read 600 men armed with the weapons of war, the writer wants you to have in your mind this picture of a powerful fighting force. They were fearsome to behold. They were fearful to stand before. They did not look peace-loving. They were itching for a fight, as it were. They were armed, sinister, intent on battle, on conquering, on establishing their own place, their own city, their own inheritance. There were 600 men. Now, it's interesting that it says 600 men. You would think that there would be, if they're being sent from the tribe of Dan, and if the tribe of Dan was wanting to establish a new inheritance, that there would be more than 600 men. Is it that there is only a portion of the tribe of Dan that were going to begin this journey, that were seeking an inheritance? The text doesn't clearly tell us that, but we do know that these were warriors, these were fighters, these were fearsome to behold. And they begin their journey from Zorah in Eshtaol. It seems that Zorah and Eshtaol are the two central locations of the Danite tribe. It is the same place where Samson was from, as he, being the last of the judges described in this book, began his judgeship leaving from Zorah and Eshtaol. And this armed contingent, they travel not directly to Laish, but to an encampment just west of Kiriath Jearim. Kiriath Jearim is about 8 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem, not too far from where they had set out. Why would the writer mention this? It seems kind of strange that they are a very short distance from where they left and were told all about their encampment. Could this be a staging area where this large contingent of battle-hardened, battle-ready men gathered together to prepare for the move north to conquer their intended target, the city of Laish? We're not sure. Yet at the same time, their encampment just northwest of Jerusalem, not far from Zorah Eshtaol, left a very deep impression on the minds of the people of Israel. Here is one of the 9.5 tribes that had crossed over the Jordan, who found their inheritance in the promised land, leaving their allotted territory. You see, they had been unable to conquer. They had been unable to drive out the Amalekites from the cities that belonged to their inheritance. And so all the tribe of Israel sees them and recognizes, this is one of ours. These are our people, and they're leaving their inheritance. They're gathering together, and they're going somewhere else to fight, to settle. They called this place Mehena Dan, which is the camp of Dan. And it was this name, we're told, they called that place Mehena Dan to this day, to the day that the writer was writing. It wasn't that this was just something that happened, you know, kind of quickly and for a generation or so. The book of Judges was written many, many years after these accounts had taken place. And he says, the people of Israel still recognize that the tribe of Dan moved, left their inheritance, camped here before they embarked on their journey north. And so they continue on their travels, having left Mehena Dan, and they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now you know who Micah is, of course, because you were introduced to him last week. He was that man that had made an idol, had hired a priest, and was doing a pretty good business for himself, providing for him, for his family, and for their needs. And so they travel. And it's no surprise they travel, because this place is directly in the path along the route that they needed to go to Laish. And as they draw near, The five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." The five spies, you remember, had gone to seek out an inheritance. And on their journeys, they stopped at Micah's place. And having stopped at Micah's place, they discovered that there was an idol. And they talked with Micah's priest. And they asked Micah's priest to consult the Lord to see whether the Lord would bless their journey or not. And so Micah's priest consults the Lord. He puts on the ephod and he says, "Go, for the Lord is with you." And they went and they discovered this town of Laish, which was completely open and unprepared for any sort of attack that might take place. The Lord, in their understanding, had indeed answered and had indeed blessed them on their journey. And so now they're back at this same place. The Lord had given them a good oracle, as it were. And so they recognize, hey, here are these idols. Here are these gods that had spoken a good thing to us. Brothers, what do you want us to do? Consider what you should do. Should we turn aside and seek out the oracle of God again? Or shall we continue on our way? You see, once again, the people are consumed with a self-interest. They are interested in knowing whether their journey is going to be blessed. For you see, selfish people care only about fulfilling their own interests. The tribe of Dan cared only about fulfilling their own interests. They left what God had given to them, what God had promised to them, and they were going to establish their own inheritance in their own ways because they could not fight against those that were living in their land. And so we've got to go somewhere else where the pickings are easier, where we don't have to fight so hard, where we can live at peace and not worry about those around us. But notice the interests of the priest. For you see, the priest also is self-interested. He accepts a better situation at the expense of his current employer and friend who was like a father to him. So they turn aside. They turn aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. So having told them there's these idols and this ephod and we can get in touch with God there, this whole huge contingent turned aside. They are sidetracked and seek out these idols. This proposal to the Danites is attractive. And they come up to Micah's house and there's the Levite. They greet him and say, "Hey, Levite, how are you doing? Remember us?" And he stands at the gate and they start talking. They have this pleasant conversation one with another. We're told that these 600 men, they stood outside the gate. Then the five men went up, entering. They took the carved image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with the weapons of war. They had just greeted him. You can picture, can't you, someone walking along the road and someone that you know and someone that you haven't seen for a while, and you go up to the gate, if you have a gate, and you stand and you talk over the gate, and how are things going? How have things been? What has the Lord been doing in your life? And so on. And that's what they're doing. 600 men on the outside of the gate, and the Levite standing there on the inside of the gate, conversing with one another. It was a pleasant time. It was a pleasant conversation. But while they were talking, notice that the five spies, they went inside. They took the ephod. They took the household images. They took the molded image from out of the temple that Micah had built. And they began to carry them out of the house. And they began to bring them to this 600 men. And there the priest has this puzzled query. There's this flashback in verse Verse 18, when these went into Micah's house, they took those things. The priest said to them, what are you doing? Here he is having this conversation, and unbeknownst to him, these five men have left. They have gone back into the house, and he doesn't even notice it. But when they come out, they're bearing this idol. They're bearing household images. They're bearing his ephod. What are you doing? He's puzzled. He's surprised. Can you imagine standing outside your gate talking to a bunch of people, and then suddenly a number of them go into your house and they take out something that is very precious to you? What would you say? How would you respond? Well, that's how this priest responded. He had no idea what they were doing, and he was indignant. But notice what the Danites said. Be quiet. Hush. Put your hand to your mouth. Don't say anything. And instead, why don't you come with us and be a father and a priest to us? Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family of Israel? Be quiet. Come with us. Don't make a big deal over this. Don't raise a ruckus. Serve us. Is it better that you serve one man and his household, or that you serve a whole bunch of us, a whole tribe? Which is more important, to serve in this local little religious place, or to serve a whole nation, a whole group of people? And you already know the attitude of the priest. And actually, you recognize in this call by the Danites, don't you, something very similar. It was the same offer that Micah has made. Be a father to us. Be a priest to us. Their offer in some respects was no different than Micah's. Yet in another respect, it was so much better. Think of it. If Micah could only afford to pay 10 shekels or pieces of silver, how much could a tribe afford to pay? If Micah could put meat on the table, succulent meat on the table, once a week, perhaps I can have that succulent meat every day. Those kinds of thoughts perhaps floating around in the mind of the priest. This whole tribe would have deeper pockets than Micah could ever possibly have. And I could impact more people than I could imagine if I were to serve as priest for a tribe. You see, there is a warning there for those who are in the ministry. It is tempting to view the ministry as a series of stepping stones. You start out small in a small congregation, you gain experience, and then you move on to something bigger, to something better with better pay. But brothers and sisters, that's not what the ministry of the word is all about. It's not about movement, but about serving Christ. Whether that's someone who has been called to the office or those who hold the office of believer. You're not called to great things. You're called to faithfulness, to faithfully serve the Lord. But what did the priest care? He wasn't in it to serve God. He was in it for the money. He was in it for what he could get. And you know that because he had as much told the five spies, Micah hired me. And true to form, true to character, what was the priest's response? So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. This was an offer he couldn't refuse. He took the ephod. No longer were the five spies stealing, but it was Micah who was taking and leaving. No, it wasn't Micah. It was the priest who was taking and leaving Micah's idols and going with this band of well-armed men to a better ministry, to a bigger ministry. No longer was he surprised, but now, having taken the ephod and the idols, he was complicit in their theft. He saw better fortunes ahead with these Danites, and he turned his back on Micah, who had treated him like a son. Can you imagine how well Micah had treated the priest? And in an instant, in a moment, he left that all behind. He treated Micah like a son, and the priest was like a father to Micah, yet that meant nothing to him, nothing at all. And he took his place in their midst. He joined them. He became one of them. And they departed. And notice how they departed. They turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. That's a very strange way for an armed band of men to travel, isn't it? Because as you're going forward, you would expect attack. You'd expect that there's where the trouble was going to come from. But they knew. They knew that Micah would not let this go quietly. And so they put themselves in behind to protect their property and their families. You see, selfish people care only about fulfilling their own interests. And isn't that exactly what the priest did? He was thinking only about number one. He wasn't thinking, what would Micah's response be? How is this going to hurt Micah? No, all he saw was the power and the fortune that he could earn by being the priest of a tribe. But notice the interests of Micah. The Danites just brush Micah off as not even being worth their time. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. It seems strange that this band of 600 armed men would depart unchallenged. And the men seemed to know, or would have known, that Micah's idols had been stolen. Perhaps Micah had come to them and said, "Hey, this band of Danites, they've taken all my idols. They've taken everything. They've even taken my priest." And so the people in the surrounding area, in this village in which they lived, they gathered together to arm themselves and give them pursuit. For evidently, Micah was a leader in the community. And they were going to band together for mutual defense. And so they quickly overtook the Danites. They weren't encumbered by flocks and families, and they were easily able to meet him. And when they meet the Danites, they call out to them. They called out to the children of Danites, and there are the 600 men. You can imagine them just turning around. And there's Micah and his small band of men. And what is their response? "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" Notice the sarcasm with which they speak to Micah. They're ballistically speaking to him. "What's the matter with you, you puny little band of men? What's your problem? Why are you calling out to us?" Notice again, 600 men armed for war. Violent, fearsome men. And suddenly Micah realizes the situation in which he finds himself. He is pained by what he sees, and he petulantly says, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?' How can you say to me, 'What's the matter?' You've taken everything away that I've ever had. You've taken away my livelihood. You've taken away my blessing that God has given to me in the person of this priest, this Levite priest, no less. And now I have nothing. Nobody's going to come to me. Nobody's going to stop by my house anymore. Nobody's going to worship. I don't have an ephod. You've taken away everything that I've had. All my possessions, my respect, the source of income, even my leadership within the community, you've stolen from me. How can you say, 'What's the matter?'" Kind of like a little child, isn't it? Petulantly, "Yeah, you shouldn't have done that. Why shouldn't you have done that?" And that's how he appears to him. "I've nothing left. You've taken everything." He makes this an appeal to their emotion. But are they moved by his appeal to their emotion. Notice their response, the response of the Danites. And they said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." They scoff and they brush him off. They're confident of their superior force and willpower. "Don't let your voice be heard. Be quiet." And they're not saying this in a nice way, not like they said it to the priest. "How dare you accuse us of this?" And in that phrase that's translated, "lest angry men fall upon you," literally, men of fierce temper. Lest men who are violent, who can barely control their tempers, come and fall upon you and destroy you. Take your life and the life of your company. If you continue in this way, you're going to die, and so will your households. If you insist on recovering your idols, you'll be destroyed, you and all yours. And so Micah, he returns empty-handed from the Danites. The Danites respond to them, and they went their way. They simply turn their back on him and walk away. And you can imagine him seething there, watching them walk away and knowing that he can't do a single thing. They were confident in their power that if Micah tried even to do a little bit, he would be done. And so what does Micah do? He does the only thing that he can do. He returns home empty-handed. It's interesting that the terms there, when he saw that they were too strong for him, he turned, singular, and went back to his house, singular. He lost everything, income, respect. Had those that had come with him to confront the Danites, had they also left him? Now, we're not justifying anything that Micah did. We're not justifying his idol worship. But you must see that this shows the emptiness of the worship of gods who are not God. Could Micah's God save him? No. Micah's God was carried away by thieves. But it also demonstrates the character of the Danites over the powerless. You see, once again, the Danites could care less about God's commandments regarding property or regarding theft. They had no desire to help the weak. Perhaps these Danites had felt they had been the weak ones for far too long, and no more. We're going to stand up for ourselves, and no one is ever going to treat us that way again. No way, no how. But you know what? They are trapped by their own anger, by their anger over their own mistreatment, so that they begin to treat others in the same way that they themselves have been treated. You see, they don't become more godly in their unrighteous wrath. They don't become more godly in their unrighteous wrath, but ungodly. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful that we don't treat others in the way that we ourselves have been treated. We have to be careful that we love others and we show them the love that with which we ourselves have been loved. For you see, God did not treat you and me as we deserved. Did he? Does he? For you see, our sin, our own self-interest, as mirrored here in these, in the Danites and in Micah and in the priest, these self-interests separate us from God so that we deserve his wrath and condemnation. But God sent his Son, Jesus, for you and for me. He laid aside his glory. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider it his own interests, but he considered the interests of God, so that he went to the cross and died for you and for me. How much more ought we not to die, to lay down our lives, as it were, for those around us, for our loved ones, and for that of the world. We ought not to be the ones who mistreat, but we ought to be the ones who call people to Christ because of the love with which we have been loved, by which we are able to love others. You see, selfish people care only about their own self-interests. The interests of the Danites, part two. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. You see, the Danites, they couldn't defeat the Amalekites. As we read earlier in Judges, they were completely unable to drive them out because the Amalekites were not willing to be driven out. They were a fearsome foe. And this 600 band of 600 men armed with weapons of war could not defeat these determined Amalekites. And so what did they do? They turned to a city that is defenseless, a city that will not fight back. And they show forth the mighty power of the Danites as they strike them with the edge of the sword. These were a people that had no natural enemy, no reason to fear, and suddenly destruction was upon them. They were utterly destroyed. You see, this destruction was what God had called the people of Israel to do to all of the Canaanites that were living in the land, yet they had not done so. And now here, this secure people were destroyed. Picture of what Israel should have done. And they burned the city. They left nothing. You see, it's interesting that the Danites did to this little undefended city what Israel had been commanded to do to the populated, well-defended Canaanites. And yet they did not do it to the praise of God's name. They did it because they wanted to establish their own inheritance in their own land where they could establish their own peace. You see the self-interest of the Danites? And they rebuild the city and they rename it after their ancestor whom they desire to honor and to exalt. And they built this city upon the ruins of Laish. And it was a beautiful valley, an abundant valley. It was a comfortable valley. It was a stable region in which they could prosper as a tribe. And what was the final thing that they did? They set up their own religious center. They set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. They set up their own temple. And they used the idol, Micah's idol, as that central figure of worship. And the priest. And now here's the surprising thing. You remember this priest who was the young man who was looking for a better situation, who throughout this entire chapter is unnamed? Now he's named. His name is Jonathan. And he is the son of Gershom. Who's the son of Gershom? He is one of the sons of Moses, whom the text says is the son of Manasseh. Now here's the interesting thing. In the King James Version, it translated as Manasseh. And I don't recall off the top of my head how the ESV does it. But in the original language, in that name that has been translated Manasseh, the scribes have put a superscripted N there, changing Moses to Manasseh. Jonathan, son of Gershom, was a direct descendant of Moses. And the scribes, wanting to protect Moses' name and his character, were uncomfortable with saying Gershom, the son of Moses, though that's exactly who he was. And so they added that little N there so that it is translated as Manasseh. In the what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Vulgate, the Latin translation, both of them use Moses. But in the Hebrew Masoretic text, which is the basis for our Old Testament, they use Manasseh. How could Moses' descendant do such a thing? How could he, a Levite, become a priest to a pagan idol? An idol that had been set up, yes, by the Israelites themselves. This demonstrates that sin and ungodliness is not absent even from the most revered and godly of families. You see, our godliness is not dependent upon our parents, but on the grace of God at work in our lives. You know, I often struggle with that, and perhaps you also struggle with that. In seeing sons and daughters and brothers and sisters who have turned from the Lord. They've sat under the preaching of the Word. They've heard the teaching of God in Sunday school. And through the interaction with you and yours. But you see, we are saved by grace. I know that's not a great encouragement. Well, it is a great encouragement, but not when you see wayward children and families. Brothers and sisters, we're saved by grace through faith. Our salvation is not dependent upon somebody else. Our salvation is dependent upon God. Do you have wayward children? Wayward family, brothers and sisters, pray that they might know the grace of God, that they might come face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This ought to humble us when we think about God's mercy. For why should He have saved me? Why should He have saved you? What is it about you that endears you to God? There is only one thing, His love. And just because Jonathan, the son of Gershom, had Moses' name in his genealogy did not guarantee that he would be a godly and righteous man. For you see, idolatry lies in the heart of man. You can't completely rid this from ungodly men. It can be removed externally, but not from the heart. I've been struck, and perhaps you've been struck, how often, as you read through the scriptures, you read of the household gods. Think of Jacob and his wife Rebekah. Remember when Jacob fled from Laban? What did Rachel take? It was Rachel. What did Rachel take? Laban's household idols. This was Abraham's grandson, whom God had promised to bless and to make his descendants as mighty as the sands of the seashore. Here you have the people of Israel making idols. Even Moses, and actually in the time of Moses, he says, "Put away your gods that you've taken from the land of Egypt." Over and over and over again, people are worshiping other gods. For you see, that lies in the heart of man, that if you do not know God, the living and true God, you will worship something else. And remember, how quickly did Israel revert to idolatry and godliness after David? But two generations, right? When Joab, I should have looked it up, became king over the northern tribes, set idols in Samaria and in this city, Dan. If idolatry was such a problem in the days of the judges, do you think it's any less of a problem today? You see, our society is filled with all kinds of self-interest. And the idol that's on the throne of many people is me. I'm my own idol. I'm my own interests. I'm going to go my own way. What's the difference between the days of the judges and today? When you look around and you see that everyone does what is right in their own eyes, what is that phrase that occurs in these last verses of Judges over and over again? And everyone did what is right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. This is not a new problem, what we see in our day and our age. It's as old as the Garden of Eden, when Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though she knew she should not. Adam's self-interest was in mind when he ate. And he said, the woman you gave me, she gave it and I ate. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Why? Because they did not want to face the wrath of God. You see, the condition of man who is apart from God hasn't changed. We pride ourselves on being technologically advanced, but we're a spiritually dead society. We pride ourselves on being above barbarity, and yet we murder our unborn children. We pride ourselves on tolerance, as long as you agree with me. We pride ourselves on not being judgmental as we condone the ungodliness and sin in all its forms in the lives of others. Why aren't we also ripe for judgment as Israel was in its day? Brothers and sisters, as long as we're only interested in our own advancement, then we're no different than the people of Israel. As long as the church is interested in advancing its own purposes, then it is doomed to be destroyed. Did you notice what is missing in this entire chapter? There's no mention of Yahweh, of God, at all. The only mention of God is there in that last verse, that they set up this image for themselves in Dan all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. This was an alternate competing worship place for the people of Israel. And people today are conflicted in their worship. Well, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God as I walk down the nature's path. Well, you can certainly enjoy God's creation. It's beautiful indeed. But you see, God calls his people together to worship. You see, there's no concern for the things of God in this chapter. There's no concern for the honor of God, for the glory of God. Simply selfish self-interest. Self-advancement. Christ is missing. No longer is Christ brought into the public square in our society. It's very surprising to me to hear political advertisements about those that are running for public office to be born again, and I thank the Lord for it. You might take that for granted. It doesn't happen everywhere. In fact, that would be one way to end your bid for a political career, to mention that you are a Christian and that you love and serve God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's a society in which we live. Our actions satisfy our cravings, our longings, our desires, and forget about the rest. Who cares who we trample on? Yet this leads to slavery, to captivity, to turmoil, to your sin. But when Christ is the focus, your own interests die for the sake of the glory of God. Our own reputation becomes as nothing. Advancement, our personal advancement, your personal advancement takes second place to the advancement of the gospel of Christ Jesus. But you must rest and trust in Christ if you would avoid the disaster of self-interest. To follow Christ means you must die to self. You must die to self. Your own righteousness, worthless. For you have none, unless it is Christ dwelling in you. The only righteousness that matters is that righteousness of Christ. If that is yours, then nothing else matters. And what you do, you subordinate to Christ. Brothers and sisters, praise God that he has delivered you from such self-interest and such self-destruction. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Is Christ your all in all? Does Christ mean more to you than anything else in the world? Honestly, that is the only thing that matters above all else. Otherwise, if Christ does not mean more to you than anything else, you will fall into that same destructive self-interest path that the people of Israel trod. And if you do not know the Lord, then the picture painted by the writer of Judges aptly pictures you, aptly describes your heart. You're on the road to destruction, even if you take the name of Jesus on your lips, but you do not serve him. Sometimes church becomes the means by which you falsely assure yourself of a hoped-for eternal destination which doesn't belong to you because your heart does not belong to Christ. Get off that road of condemnation and flee up that narrow road that is Christ, that leads you and brings you to Christ. You won't be disappointed. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that cures self-interest is the interest in things of God. And this is accomplished through the knowledge of Christ received by faith in him. And this, only this, will transform our society from its selfishness to selflessness. And this begins with you and with me. What is your interest in Christ? Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and confess that far too often our interest has been a self-interest. We have not served the interests of Christ with all of our being. Lord, we confess that we sin and we fall short. And we recognize that this side of glory, we continue that battle with sin. But we pray, Lord, that for Christ's sake, you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would renew us, and restore us to that fellowship with you. Lord, may your interests be our interests. May we die to self and live to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Trinity hymnal to 149. Trinity hymnal 149. Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. All the stanzas of 149.